Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me just ask you, remind you to please shut off your cell phones. And just to give God's Word your undivided attention this morning. Also, tonight's the first Sunday of the month, and we decided that we were going to try to stay on a schedule where we could have the Lord's Supper and an open meeting the first Sunday of the month, but it always, because of holidays and weather, it gets out of whack. And we just had the Lord's Supper just a few Sunday nights ago, so we're not going to do that tonight. But we will have Bible Institute tonight, unless this snowstorm is worse than it looks like it's going to be. It doesn't look like it's going to be that bad. But we'll send a text out to all the students in the Bible Institute. But unless you hear from us, class is on for this evening, so be here tonight at 6 o'clock, those that are in the Institute. And then we'll pick up the Lord's Supper and an open meeting the first Sunday of next month, and we'll try to get back on schedule with that. But we will not be having a regular service tonight, but there will be Bible Institute this evening, okay? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we started I don't know how long ago it was, it doesn't matter, but it's been a long time ago that we're going through. Oh, by the way, yeah, Chris is waving the Bibles back there. Anyone need a Bible this morning? If you're here without one, so that you could follow along and look at what we're teaching this morning, it would be a blessing. We'd like to give you a Bible. It's yours to keep. Anybody need one? You guys all set there? You guys want a Bible to keep? All right, there's one over, Chris over here. All right, anybody else need a Bible? Just lift your hand up. We'll get one to you. Right here. You okay? All right. but anyway, Romans chapter 15 and Romans chapter 14, actually, verse number 1, we started there a long time ago. And the subject of Romans chapter 14, all the way down through chapter 15, verse 7, the subject has to do with the way you and I, within the body of Christ here, within this church, treat one another. And obviously that's an important subject, because even as Brother Pat said this morning in the singing, you can know a lot of doctrine and not apply any of it in your life. You can have a lot of information, you can have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, and you could be as sound in your doctrine as anybody and still just be a miserable human being. Be a lousy Christian. That's real possible. That happens a lot. And unfortunately, when that happens, it sure weakens and spoils the relationship that's supposed to go on in here between one another. I mean, we have good doctrine, but we also have a lousy flesh. We have a perfect book, and we have we're imperfect within ourselves. So we're trying to apply perfect principles to an imperfect subject here, ourselves. And so it takes constant work and constant prayer and constant vigilance, constant like self-evaluation, looking at ourselves, listening to what we've said and how we talk and thinking back on what we've done to one another. And we got to constantly like examine that and look at that, because the truth is we're sinners. I mean, we're just rotten to the core. We're rotten. I know you don't think you are, because you took a shower and you put your perfume on this morning and you spent an hour and a half on your hair, so you're all right. But I'm telling you, the truth is, I'm talking about me first and then you, is that we're rotten to the core. And if you're not careful and you don't have enough of this book in your heart, the rottenness still comes out. This book will subdue it. This book will overcome it. The Holy Spirit of God can give you victory over those things. But, you know, we've said it many times, this is not a museum for us to parade ourselves around like we're some great specimens of God's perfect Christianity. This is like a hospital here. Well, we all need triage like about every day. Everybody needs to like need the emergency room. So, but that's what Romans 14 and a little bit of chapter 15 are all about. Charity, loving one another, talking to one another right, caring about the problems that somebody else is having and not just your own stinking problems. Like just the way we love each other. And so we've been on that subject for a long time. Brother Pastor Dean has been preaching out of 1 Corinthians on a similar subject, on charity, and it just all has worked together for such a long time. And I'm almost reluctant to leave that subject, but it's time to move on, at least on for me on Sunday mornings. Brother Pat will still be on charity for a while, but we are looking into verse number 8 this morning, and the section of Scripture we're going to look at is verses 8 down through 12, and it's not disconnected to the rest of this subject matter. I mean, it's still a connection to what we've been studying, but now we're going to look at a little different aspect of God's purpose toward you and I. And so let's read it, verse 8 down to verse number 12. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. And of course, the circumcision, you know who that is, right? Who are the circumcision? The Jews, all right? The Jewish people, the Hebrews, all right? In the scriptures, the Bible uses that designation to just separate, to distinguish the Gentiles from the Jews. It's God's designation. The circumcision being the Jews only because that was a law that God gave and a sign that God gave to the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham. And he never, of course, gave that to the Gentiles. But it's just a way of distinguishing. So here, notice what it says is that Jesus Christ was a minister. Basically, what it's saying is he was a minister of the Jews. He was a minister to the old ancient people of God, the descendants of Abraham. It's important to understand that when you read your Bible. I guess this morning's message is going to be more like a big picture. I love doing that when I study the scriptures, mainly because it's so hard for me to grasp the truth. And I, when I study, I sometimes study way too much. There's six pages of notes and they go on forever and ever, and we don't have time this morning to get them all. But I like understanding, trying to understand the big picture. Trying to understand where little old me and you fit into this thing and why. Like, what's God doing? Like, what did he have in his mind in the beginning? Like, why is this book written the way it is? Why does God work the way he does in the life of a believer? And it's important to understand the big picture, because you can't make any sense of the little details if you don't know the big picture. And the big picture is that God sent his son into this world, yes, to be your savior and my savior. But this verse tells me that God had a purpose in sending his son as a minister of the Jews. Now, we're going to look and see what that means in a second. But he was a minister of the circumcision. No, notice what the rest of the verse says. For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Fathers in this case is those Old Testament fathers, beginning with Abraham, who's called the father in the scriptures about three dozen times. The father of the Jewish nation. The children of Israel are descended. The Jewish people racially are descended from Abraham. They're in his bloodline. All right. And God, to those fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the rest of them that followed after Abraham, that's when God began to make promises and establish covenants, unbreakable promises that God made with the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham. And if you've read your Bible at all, you know that most of the Old Testament is not concerned with the Gentiles, which would have to be like 99% of the world's population. Like, God thinks in ways that you and I don't think. For the entire Old Testament, 99% of the world's population are just sort of set aside for a moment. And God focuses on one little tiny nation and the descendants of Abraham. God had a reason for doing that. But notice, and to that little group of people, Israel, in the scriptures in the Old Testament, you begin, especially in Genesis chapter 12, you begin to see God beginning to make promises to them. And the Old Testament is full of God's promises that were made unto the fathers, meaning the elders of the nation of Israel, the Jewish patriarchs, or whatever you want to call them, beginning Abraham and all the way down through to Moses and all the rest of them, all the way down through. And God raised up prophets. God had chosen messengers. And God sent promises. And you read in the Old Testament, most of those prophets were not sent to Gentile nations. A few of them were, but most of them were sent to the nation of Israel. But notice how the Lord Jesus Christ fits into this. It says that he was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews. And for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, I'm glad that there's not a period at the end of that verse. But notice the next word. And. Ooh. Some little words have great, great repercussions. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So to understand the purpose of God, you've got to understand, first of all, how Jesus Christ fits in to the overall picture as a minister to the Jews. And as he's called in another place, a messenger of the covenant. A minister of the circumcision and a messenger of the covenant. So we're going to look a little bit. It's going to be a little bit of a history lesson. But I'm hoping that the information is not just going to be a bunch of information that you can't use. It's a history lesson to help you understand. Most people don't regard history at all. Especially Bible history. Unfortunately, most Americans don't even know our own history. You ever seen those programs where they send some guy out in the street with a microphone and just ask high school students, like, common historical questions that people should know? Who was the first president of our country? George Bush? I don't know. Like, the craziest stuff, and you think people know that. But, I mean, pretty much, we're a people, I mean, Americans and people in general around the world, we're a people ignorant of history. We're ignorant of our own history. We're ignorant of world history. But even more tragic, I mean, that's sad, and that has repercussions. But most tragically of all is that this world is ignorant of His story. God's history. Because that's all history is. It's His story. It's the story of what God has done from the beginning of time. Like, and God had a reason and a purpose in it. And when you begin to see the scriptures, it's not just random stories, one after the other, one after the other. It wasn't like God was making stuff up as He went along. It wasn't like God was just reacting to the next set of circumstances. It's like everything, the Bible says, known unto God are all His works from the beginning. So God, in everything that God did, God was working a purpose. He had a plan. And everything down through history, look back over 6,000 years of history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it was all part of something that God was doing, and He's working towards something that He had in His mind for the end. And we're now 6,000 years into this story, and we are right at the end. Because in the scriptures, God only gave man 6,000 years on this earth, and then the Savior comes. So we're at the end of that story. And it's important to understand the story. It's important to understand what God is doing, or it's harder to make sense of this Bible. So I want to just back up a little bit and give you a little history this morning. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get into this. But these two thoughts are connected here. How God's purpose, in the Old Testament especially, in establishing a nation and then sending His Son Jesus Christ for that nation, and to confirm to that nation the promises that He had made to them, how that affects you and me, and the importance of knowing that. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, I do pray for Your help this morning. And I just want to be a blessing today. I want our folks not to go home just with some knowledge, some head full of facts. But Lord, the truth of these things, since these are the scripture verses that are in front of us this morning to study. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would just not only instruct us, but encourage us and move in our heart and help us, Lord, to lay hold of the truth of these things this morning and to see how they affect us. What it has to do with us. Lord, what do these things have to do with me at all? Why should I care? How does it affect me? And I know there are many that ask those questions, Lord. So this morning, I pray that You would help those questions to get answered in the hearts of some people in here this morning. And just encourage Your people and strengthen us today, Lord. Thank You for the Savior that You sent us, who although He came to this earth for His people, the Jewish people, He came into His own. And yet, Lord, from the beginning of time, You had in Your heart that You would give mercy to the Gentiles as well. And so, Lord, I pray we could see that. We could see Your work and glorify You because of it, Lord. And we pray for Your help this morning, Lord, as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to get some basic stuff just out of the way. Things that I'm sure 99% of you in here know. But for the sake of those that might be new in the Lord or maybe visiting this morning, I want you just to see a little bit of the big picture. Go back with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. You remember when the Lord was on this earth in his public ministry, which was a very short ministry. He didn't minister for 30 years or 40 years. He ministered on this earth for only 3.5 years. Really short time. And that ministry, of course, began once he was baptized in the River Jordan. And then he began to go around the cities of Israel and began to preach. And he gathered to himself a handful of men that were waiting for him and looking for him in history. They knew their king, the Messiah, would come one day. And they were waiting for him and looking for him. And he drew them to himself. And he, in a sense, sort of took them under his wing. And he taught them. He trained them. He spent all his time with them for 3.5 years. That's what real discipleship is. It isn't just throwing a book at somebody. And I mean, discipleship is being available and being a part of somebody's life and allowing them to see the principles of God lived in your life. So they have a model. They have an example of something. And that's what Jesus Christ did for his men. The first question asked him in the Bible was, one of them came to him and said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come and see." That's the first question asked of Jesus Christ in the Bible. "Where do you live?" And he didn't say, "None of your business. I'm the Son of God. Go back to your shack and I'll go back to my palace one day." He said, "Come on and see." So, I mean, that's a principle we try to instill in those that are doing any discipleship in this place, is basically like you don't put walls up between you and the person you're trying to help. You take all the walls away and you say, "Come on, come and see. I want you to watch. I want you to observe. I want you to be a part of my life. I want to do whatever I can to help you." And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ set that example for us. So he came into this world, but notice that ministry that he had in Matthew chapter 10, he's very careful to explain who his ministry was to. In Matthew chapter 10, look down in verse number 5, when Jesus sent his disciples out, he said he sent them forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans." The Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. They were a mixed race that lived in the northern part of the nation. And he said, "I don't want you to go to them, and I don't want you to go to any Gentiles." Seems a little exclusive, right? I mean, seems a little, I don't know, narrow-minded, a little prejudiced. But God had a plan. And God did not want the gospel going at that time to the Gentiles. And so the Lord's ministry when he was on this earth was, I don't want to say strictly, because you're going to see the exceptions in a minute, but it was primarily to the nation of Israel, to his people. He came unto his own. It doesn't say he came unto the world. He came unto his own. And it was his own that received him not at the end of that 3.5 years. But notice it says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the Lord's ministry was primarily to Israel. I mean, it was not exclusive. We'll show you some exceptions in a minute. But it was primarily to the nation of Israel. He had the Jews on his heart. He had his people on his heart. And in his coming, remember throughout the Old Testament, when God established the nation of Israel, these were the descendants of Abraham. And then they spent hundreds of years in captivity in Egypt. And then God pulled all of that nation out, probably some say like 2 million strong by that time, after 350 some years in Egypt in captivity. As they came out a nation, they were probably 2 million at least. And God brings this huge mass of people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And now God's responsible to feed them, take care of them. God in the wilderness gave them his word. He raised up a leader for them, Moses. And it was there in that wilderness at the beginning of their history that they became a nation. God established a constitution for them, and God made them a country. God even picked out land for them. And God said, "This is where you're going to live. These are the borders of your country. You're going to live from here to here." And there were 12 tribes. And so God had them divided into that property by tribes. God chased the nations that lived there ahead of them out. That was God's will. They were all evil and wicked nations, and the Bible speaks about the abomination of the Amorites, God waiting until their abominations, the iniquity of the Amorites was full, And then God brought his people in a sense, sort of to judge those nations that were there. But God intended to push all those nations out and give that land to his people. So from the days of Moses, that property in the Middle East has belonged to Israel. Not because they conquered it, but God's the one that surveyed and marked it out before they moved in. God chose that land for them, and it's their land to this day. And so because God said so. So God made them a people, God made them a race of people descended from Abraham, then God made them a country, God gave them their constitution, gave them his laws from heaven, and then God gave them a place to dwell in, and then God decided from that point on to be like a father to those people. He wanted to be not just, some idea, somebody who would get worshipped, but he wanted to show them that God was more than creator. But that God was a father. And so for someone to be a father, they need a son. And so God called Israel his son. He said to Pharaoh, "Let my son go," meaning my people. And so from that moment in the wilderness, God chose a people so that he could demonstrate his fatherly qualities. He couldn't have ever shown that without a son to demonstrate those qualities on. You know, you can't show what a good husband you are until you have a wife. You can't show what a good father you are until you have a child. Now those qualities that are in you that might not have ever been noticed before now become evident because you get to exercise those things and you get to use those things and demonstrate those things as you love and care for that one that you're responsible for. God wanted that part of him to be evident. He wanted people to see it. And so it required that God would need a nation. And so God designed one himself. God created one himself just so that God could show the whole world and you and I what a good father he is. And when you read the Old Testament, you are reading the story of a father's care for his children. That's why throughout the Old Testament, they're called the children of Israel. And God dealt with them as if they were his children. And God dealt with them as if he was their father. And so to his children, like any good father, he gave them a lot of hope for the future. He gave them some promises about things that would come one day. And all of those promises will come to pass. Many of them have. Most of them in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. And there are many yet to be fulfilled. But just like every promise that God made that has already been fulfilled, you know that everyone in here that's waiting yet to come to pass will come to pass exactly as God said it. Just exactly the way God said it. So God chose a nation, and to that nation, God knew that they would need some government. They would need somebody from within, men within, to help them, guide them, lead them. God is a God of order and structure. You see that even in creation. Everything in creation, you have to be a dummy who didn't make it out of kindergarten to not see. You can argue against it, and men like to argue against the order of, you know, the proof for creation by design. But to me, it's a compelling argument because the design is so intricate and so complex and it's so interdependent. Wherever you look in creation, you see a God of order, a God of structure. It's not chaos. It's like one system over here dependent on another system. And you change one thing. You change the distance of the earth to the sun by a little bit, and you know what? Life ceases. Like, everything is like in this perfect kind of harmonious balance. And men can't explain it. They just say, well, it's just a wonderful coincidence that everything just sort of seems to just work out to make life possible. Isn't that a wonderful... Just the one chance is such an amazing God. But no, there's a God in heaven with a brain and a mind and a plan, and he made it. So even in everything around us, there's structure and order. And so when God established a nation, guess what he established within that nation? Structure. Order. So God said, well, they're going to need priests. Because they were a nation, not the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't need priests. It has a high priest in heaven. We are not a nation. We're a body. The Bible doesn't call us a nation. It calls us the body of Christ. But the nation of Israel needed priests. So God chose one of the tribe and he said, okay, you're going to be my priests. He gave them instructions. He told them what they were going to need to do. Their job, their only job, Their entire ministry was to have a relationship with God. Wouldn't you like that to be your work? What a work that would be. You know the honor it was to be a Levite, to be from the tribe of Levi? Now, you didn't get a retirement package and you got no property. You didn't get a salary and you didn't get any land. They were the only tribe that got no land. It's like, you know, they were the guys that went around probably with their pockets out. But you know what they had? Their job, stay close to God. That's your job. That's what I want you to do. And God told them in the Old Testament, this is your great privilege that you can come near unto me. Nobody else could do that. Everybody else had to stand on the outside and watch the Levites work. Man, when it was time to worship and it was time to sacrifice, you know who came out to the gate and got the sacrifice from the Jew and took their sacrifice in and offered it to God and then brought that blood into the tabernacle and ministered before the Lord? It was the Levites. And every other tribe who had the land and had the privileges and had this and that just had to stand out there and watch. But God said, I want you guys to have priests. I want somebody in your midst and their only job is just stay close to me. And I'm going to communicate with them so that they'll know exactly what you need. And when they got a problem and they got a need or they want to approach me, they're going to come to you. Now, that's not necessary now. You don't have to come to me or Pat if you want to approach God. I'm glad that God threw that thing away when Jesus Christ came. So you don't need a human mediator down here to approach unto God. And if you are a part now or ever were a part of any religion that said you needed a human mediator, they were stuck in the past and haven't seen the sequel. New Testament is the sequel. And there's an entire world, millions of people who haven't seen the sequel. Still living in the past, thinking you need some human mediator. God set that up when his people were a nation. But his people aren't a nation anymore. We're a spiritual body. But in the Old Testament, God set up priests. Some were good, some were bad. Some were faithful, some were crooks. And God said, you not only need priests, but I'm going to give you prophets. The prophets were men especially anointed of God when it was necessary. And some of them just appeared for short periods of time. And sometimes there was one period in Israel's history when they even established a school for the prophets. And men who felt that call of God on their life could go and, I guess, just study the scriptures and speak to God. But God had prophets in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses. Moses was the first. And so the prophets had a unique role, too. Their job was not necessarily to enter into the tabernacle and offer sacrifices to God and receive the sacrifices from the people and teach the people. Their responsibility was when God wanted to say something to his people, he would speak to a prophet. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God would choose holy men, men who he knew their hearts, and then God would give them messages, beginning with Moses, and God would say to them, thus saith the Lord. Yeah, God, I want you to tell my people this. Okay. And those guys would go without phones, without, you know, TV, without radio, and they would go to wherever God said, I want you to go and stand in the midst of the city, and I want you to speak. So these guys, most of them were street preachers. They would go and they would just stand in the city and say, thus saith the Lord. And people who had a heart for God knew this is the way God communicated. So stuff would stop and people would listen. Sometimes people would take it to heart. Sometimes they'd kill the prophet because they didn't like the message. Sometimes they would just ignore him. God said to one of the prophets, he says, my people love to come and hear you. But to them, you're just a lovely song. They like the sound of your voice, but they're not doing anything about what you're saying. So people had all kinds of reactions to the prophets that God would send them. But God would send them prophets continually to reprove them for their sin, to encourage them about the future when they were discouraged, to remind them, I'm still here. I love you. I'm going to get you through this. Don't worry. This is what's coming. This is what you got to look forward to. And God in the Old Testament communicated through the prophets. So they had priests, they had prophets, and then they had one other thing. Now, some people say, well, this isn't what God really wanted for them because the first one of these was chosen against God's will. God gave them kings. He gave them kings, royalty, men that would rule over them. The prophet didn't rule over them. He spoke to them the word of God. The priest didn't rule over them. He ministered to them in the place of God. He was their mediator, in a sense. The king was the guy that was responsible to protect them, fight for them, defend them, set a good example for them, love them. And so Israel came to a place in their history where they wanted to have a king. And at that time, God wasn't ready for them to have a king, but they pushed and they pushed and they pushed, and they finally pushed, and they said, we want one just like all the other nations. So God said, okay, I'm going to give you. Now, he intended to give them one, but it wasn't time yet. And so they pushed and pushed and pushed until God gave them a king, a guy named Saul, their first king. And he turned out to be a great winner. The first one was a winner, man. He was a winner. They got more than they ever bargained for. Now, when they looked at him on the outside, he looked like a perfect candidate because he was tall, he was handsome, he was strong. And he seemed in the beginning to be know what was going on. He had some victories. He was a good leader. The only problem is that his heart was miserable toward the Lord. He didn't even know the Lord. I mean, he didn't have any regard for the Word of God. And so God came to a place in the Scriptures where he said to one of his high priests, he said, you know what? I'm getting rid of you. And I'm going to get me a priest after my own heart. There came to a place where God said to the first king, Saul, says, you know what? I'm sick and tired of you, and I'm going to get me a king after my own heart. God even said to Moses, he said, you know, Moses, after you're dead, because Moses disobeyed God and couldn't even go into the promised land. He said, I'm going to raise up a prophet one day like you. And the children of Israel are going to have to hear his voice. They're going to have to listen to him. So for every one of those, we'll call them offices, those positions that God created, prophet, priest, and king. Every one of those, the men in them at one time or another, blew it. There were some good ones and there were some really evil ones. But to every one of those positions, God spoke to men in those positions and said, one of these days, I'm going to have a priest who's just like me. To the king, God said, I'm going to get me a king like me. To the prophet, God said, I'm going to get me a prophet like me. And you know who that one would be? Who would be the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king. It was all embodied in one person that God knew he was going to send into the world. And that one who came, since Israel needed a prophet, a priest, and a king, God said, I'm going to send you one guy who's going to fulfill all of those. And after him, you're never going to need another prophet, another priest, or another king. He'll be the only one you'll ever need. What kind of a guy is that? What kind of a man could be a perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king? One man. And that man was sent as a minister to Israel. He's going to fulfill for that nation exactly what God had in mind for them. They needed a priest. God said, I'm going to give you a good one. They needed a prophet. God said, I'm going to give you a good one. Hebrews chapter 1. Go over there with me, for example. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So he's the last of the prophets. That verse would be news to Muhammad. Jesus Christ was the last one. There's none after him. Any man that stood up after Jesus Christ was only speaking what Jesus Christ said for him to speak, like John on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus Christ is the one who gave to John the revelation. It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John in the book of Revelation. John isn't the prophet. Jesus Christ is saying, just told him, say this, say this, say this, say that. I'm going to show you this, write it down. So the last prophet is Jesus Christ. Do you know the last priest you're ever going to need? It's not Father McGillicuddy or whatever over there. The last priest that God ever provided the world. There never been one after that. Because there never could be anybody that could fill those shoes. Right? So he has to be the last. Because who could improve on the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ? So when he came into this world, he came not only to be the last prophet I would ever need, but he also came into this world to be the only priest I would ever need. God made him that priest. God made him that prophet. And he's the only king and the last king that Israel legitimately will ever have. He came, when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he came, he was proclaimed to be on his arrival, "Thou art the king of Israel," Nathanael said. They saw it, they knew it. He said so himself. He said so himself. He was anointed to be the king in Israel. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. He's prophet. He's priest. He's king. John chapter 1. When Jesus first began his earthly ministry, I love these verses. I remember, boy, this was a difficult portion of scripture, and I always wondered what it meant. And one day, I don't know, the light just came on, and what a blessing it was to my heart. In John chapter 1, Jesus Christ, down in verse number 47, he sees Nathanael coming to him. He's choosing disciples. And he sees Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, saith of him," not to him. He's speaking to somebody else about Nathanael. And he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Guile means you're fake, you're phony. You put on a good face, pretend you're a Christian, haven't picked up your Bible since last Sunday, haven't prayed since last month or your last crisis, haven't helped anybody get closer to Jesus Christ, haven't handed out a gospel tract, haven't used the name of the Lord except, oh my God, Jesus Christ. But, you know, you can put on the show on Sunday morning. But Jesus knows, of course, he knows that. He can see the heart. He sees Nathanael coming to him. He goes, now there's a real Jew right there. That is an Israelite indeed, in whom there's none of that phoniness. There's nothing fake about him. I see his heart. And it goes on to say, Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" So he might have been within earshot of what Jesus had just said. "How do you know me? How did you know my name? What do you know about me? How could you say that about me? How could you," he doesn't even know who Christ is yet, "how could you know, why would you say that about me? How do you know my heart? Who are you? Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered, the Lord could have said a lot of things here. Why did he choose to say these words? These are crazy words. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And, okay, you say, all right, what would Nathanael's response to that be? It's a strange response. Look at Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Do you know why? It dawned on me one day why that had that kind of an effect on Nathanael. You know, in the fig tree, the Bible represents the nation of Israel. And four times in the scriptures, one of the promises made by the prophets in the Old Testament that there would be one day a kingdom of peace on this earth. When the Messiah came, he would establish peace on the earth. And Israel would, instead of being persecuted by the nations, Israel would be reigning over the nations. And their Messiah, their king, would be on the throne. And he would be, it's a picture of the millennium. And four times in the Bible, prophets who gave hope and encouragement to Israel about the future said to them that a day was coming when they would be able in peace and safety for every man to sit under his fig tree. No fear for his life. No worry about the next day. Because there would be peace. And it was all about Israel's glorious future. And so, you know what Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree thinking about? He was thinking about that day when the king would come. And if this man just said he knows my heart, and Jesus Christ said to him, "Nathanael, I saw you under that tree." You know what that said to Nathanael? Then you know what I was thinking. You know what I was sitting under that fig tree for. I was sitting under that fig tree waiting for you to come. Thinking about the day when that promise would be fulfilled. There were men in Israel in those days anticipating the coming of Christ. Waiting for him to appear. Knowing the time was about right. Knowing that it was near. They didn't know the day or the hour, but they knew it was near. And they just were longing for him, waiting for him, praying for him to come. And those words, Jesus spoke those words to Nathanael's heart. And in a sense, he was saying, I know what's going on. I know what's going on in your heart. And you're the kind of man that I've been looking for. You were looking for me, and here I am. That's why Nathanael's response is so strange. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael might have been the first human to recognize it, but others saw it and understood it, that Jesus Christ was the King that God had promised. And of course, at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, when the heavens open and he comes back to this earth, the Bible says he has a name written upon his thigh, and that name written is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King. There's no king after him. He's the end of all that lineage of kings in the Old Testament. It got down to the end of those kings when God was ready to send his people. He was so upset with them, he sent them into captivity, and he ended that lineage of kings that came from David all the way down. But Jesus Christ was in that lineage of David. He was born of David. He was the son of David, the seed of David. And he was the one whose right it was to sit upon that throne. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel said to Mary, you're going to have a son, call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And he's going to sit upon the throne of his father, David. The king, the long-awaited king. Israel needed a prophet. God gave them one in Jesus Christ. Israel needed kings. God gave them a king in the person of Jesus Christ. Israel needed priests. God gave them one final perfect priest. They would never need another one after that in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible is full of verses about that, especially in the book of Hebrews. And we don't have time to go there. But it speaks about Jesus Christ as a faithful high priest, a priest that knows and understands and has experienced the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we've been through because he himself has tasted of this life down here as well. So we can come to him with boldness, knowing that he knows us and loves us and cares about us. That's the kind of priest we have now. I don't have to go to some nut here wearing a dress and think that he's got some access to God when he doesn't even know the scriptures and won't be obedient to this Bible. That'd be the dumbest thing you could do, is think that that man has access to the God who has closed the door to an idolater. But an idolater could have access to God and give you any help? No. When you need a priest, you got to call for a good one. You got to call for the only one that God has provided. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, king. Now, why? Because that's what God said Israel needed. God said Israel needed those things, so God provided that for them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God made some unbreakable promises in the Old Testament to that nation. I want you to see just a few of them. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. All right, and some of this is a little history and a little refresher course, I guess. And when I run out of time, I'll stop and we'll just pick the lesson up next time. But I want you to see the faithfulness of God and also the purpose of God. You know, you ever... It's good to know where this story is going. It's good to know where this story is going, because if you know where it's going, then you can understand why it started the way that it did. And in the beginning, God chose a man, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And you know what God said to him right at the start, before Abraham even had any children, God said to him, verse number 1, he says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. He was a Gentile living in the Middle East, living in where present day Iraq would be, in Ur of the Chaldees on the, the Euphrates River over in that part of the world. And God said, I want you to get out of there. I want you to leave that area, leave your people, leave your family, leave everybody. And I want you to come and live where I show you and dwell where I show you. So God showed him the land of Israel, where today he put his nation. And so he said, leave them and come into the land that I will show thee. Verse number 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. So first leave and you get over here. And what am I going to do with you? I'm going to turn you into a nation through your children. We're going to make a country out of you. I'm going to turn you into not just a nation, but a great nation. And I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. Not only are you going to receive a blessing, but I'm going to turn you and that nation and your people into a blessing to the whole earth. And he goes on to say in the next verse, and I will bless them that bless thee. It's a pretty important verse. and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wow. What a promise. Imagine hearing that news from God. God, really? Through me? You're going to make me into a nation, a great nation? And through me, my children, my seed, we're going to bless all the families of the whole earth? How is this possible, God? And so God began to work. And then many times God repeated that promise. I wish we had time, but you could look at it on your own in Genesis chapter 17. Look at verse 2, 17:2. We'll just read a verse or two here or there. Notice God said to Abraham, he said, I will make my covenant between me and thee. So God established a covenant. A covenant is an unbreakable decree that God makes. Some of them in the Bible were, it doesn't matter. We won't get sidetracked on that. But a covenant is an agreement. A promise, an actual contract that God made with somebody. It's stronger than a promise. I mean, none of God's promises can be broken. But when God made a covenant, normally it was sealed in some kind of blood. It was written down. It was the words of it, the terms of it were put in the scriptures. It was something even, you know, it was something that God would always refer back to. That something that God could always show his people. Like, remember, we agreed to this. We said this. This is what I promised you. This, point one, point two, point three, point. Many, many times God would come back and refer. Many times throughout the scripture, he'll come back and refer to this covenant that he made with Abraham. And then it goes on, verse number 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an what? An everlasting covenant. So this one never ends. So what God said to Abraham, the treaty, the promise, the covenant that God made in that day is still in effect right now. It was an everlasting covenant. And when Abraham died and passed away, I guess he did both. When Abraham was gone, God confirmed that covenant with Abraham's son, Isaac. God reiterated the covenant to him, confirmed it again. That with you and your seed, I'm going to bless you. What I said to your father applies to you. When Isaac got old and passed away, God said to his son Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob, he reestablished, reconfirmed the covenant with Jacob. And God did it all down through history with the children of Israel. God kept coming back to this covenant that he made with Abraham. That Abraham would become a blessing, his nation would become great, and through his seed, there would be a blessing for the whole world. For example, look over in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Hundreds of years have passed now. The children of Israel are in captivity. They've probably forgotten who Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph were, and Jacob. They're slaves. In Exodus chapter 2, look down in verse number 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. God heard their groaning, and God said, I remember what I wrote. I remember what I said. I remember what I promised. That covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He allowed them to stay in captivity for hundreds of years. But when the time was right, God was only waiting for the time on his clock to be right. God hadn't forgotten anything. It doesn't mean that suddenly God, who'd had a lapse of memory, suddenly recalled that he had promised something. Just means that the moment was right now for him to bring that covenant in back into effect. Time had passed. It was the right time in history. And God now remembers that covenant. And God is going to begin to bless the nation of Israel. Go over to chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Look at verse number 2. Exodus chapter 6. God finds him a leader. The first of those prophets to take Israel and lead them out of that captivity. Lead them into the wilderness so God can make a nation out of them. Exodus chapter 6, God says, verse 2, God says to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have established my covenant with them. To give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning. Remember, he said that earlier. And now he begins to make them promises. Look at verse 6. I will bring you out. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. Verse 7. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. Verse 8, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The covenant, the promise that he made to them. Look over in Psalm 105. A lot of time has passed. In Psalm 105, they're out of the wilderness. Psalm 105 is written about them when they were under the leadership of Joshua, who was Moses' replacement. And so now Joshua had brought them into the land, this land of promise. They were beginning to get established as a nation, but they were often disobedient in that land. Psalm 105, look down in verse number 8. It says, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, Will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. Look at verse 42, same chapter, verse 42, Psalm 105, 42. It says, For He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. Look at verse 42. Look at Psalm 106. Look at verse 44. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and He remembered for them His covenant. So many, many times through history, every time Israel was in some serious, serious trouble, some problem, when they were either overwhelmed by their enemies, they were under persecution, they were in captivity, the Scriptures say again and again and again that God simply thought upon and remembered, considered His covenant that He had made with them. Go over to Psalm 111. Look at Psalm 111, verse 4. Psalm 111, verse 4. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. So God will never forget it. That promise, now hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have passed now by this time since the promise was first made to Abraham. God said, I'm never going to forget it. I'll always be mindful of it. I'll always remember it. Every time you're in trouble, it'll be that covenant that ensures your future. Those promises that I made. Look at 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. During the time when Israel, for a little while, they were under Moses, and then under Joshua, and then they were under judges, and after the time of the judges, they wanted a king. God gave them one. He turned out to be a reject, and God gave them a good one, David, and then God blessed them through all of David's lineage. But look in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings 13 and verse number 23. 2 Kings 13 and verse number 23. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast He them from His presence as yet. That covenant guided everything that God did toward that nation. Right? God was guided by His own promise. God Himself obeys His own promises. God Himself lives according to His own promises. God Himself, when He deals with you, is mindful of His promises. Can you count on His promises? Absolutely. You can get a promise of God in the Scriptures, and you can rest your soul on that promise forever because God does. And God can never break them. He'll never break them. They're immutable, unchangeable. Even though Israel often deserved to be beaten, deserved to be destroyed, many times God was angry with them and God wanted to destroy them. And God would remember His covenant, the promises that He made, to bless them, to make them a great nation. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. They were in captivity again. They were in trouble again. This time they're in Babylon. They spent 70 years there as slaves in captivity. And one of their prophets at that time was this man, Daniel. Daniel was elevated to a place of leadership. And Daniel has a vision, and God makes a promise to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, God says in Daniel chapter 9, speaking about the coming of the Messiah, it says in verse number 25, 26 in there, we don't have time to study all of this, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, 26 speaks about the future, about the coming of the Messiah. It's a very important portion of prophecy. There's too much here for us to go into any kind of detail on. But it's very specific. It actually counts down the number of years until the time when the Messiah would appear. How specific could God get? He told them in the days of Daniel, which was 600 some years before Christ was born, he gave them the number of years that they could expect until Jesus Christ would appear. So many of them were counting it down. They knew it was time for the Lord to appear when he came. And it says here, it says, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we're not going to explain what those weeks are. Those are weeks of years. But the point is, without going into all the details here, God made a promise, and it's a very specific one. But it goes down here, notice in verse 27, speaking about the Messiah, we believe, and not the Antichrist, as some assume. But concerning the Messiah, it says, verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." So his appearance, when he finally does appear, his arrival on the earth would confirm to Israel the covenant. What covenant was God speaking about? The same covenant that God spoke about every time throughout the scriptures. In fact, the covenant that Daniel was praying about earlier in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was praying about the covenant. Look in verse number 4. He said, "I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." Daniel had that covenant on his mind. Why? The children of Israel were in trouble. They were in captivity. Their capital was destroyed. The temple was in ruins. They were all in another country, living among a people with a language they didn't understand. Daniel's saying, "God, what's going on here? I know you're the God that doesn't forget the covenant. What's happening here?" And so God gives Daniel this great prophecy that, no, the king is still coming. The Messiah will be there. In fact, start counting. And when he comes, he'll confirm the covenant. He'll confirm the covenant. So his appearance would confirm that promise made to the fathers. Listen, the Jews were right to anticipate that. God had given them hope that when the Messiah came, it would be their reassurance that that ancient promise made to their father Abraham centuries before, that God had not forgotten them as a people, that all those promises were still real. The nation would be blessed. Their king was here. The Messiah was here. That would be their reassurance that God had not forgotten the promise. Look at Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll move from that one into the New Testament. But Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, this is one of the last prophets that God sent to Israel in the Old Testament. And after Malachi, there's a silence of almost 400 years when God did not speak anything more until John the Baptist opened his mouth in the wilderness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist was that prophet sent to let Israel know, he's here. Here's your Messiah. But between Malachi and John is this long 400-year period of silence. But the last thing that God says to Israel before that silence began were these words, "Behold, I will send my messenger," that was John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me." Whew. "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple." He appeared on the scene all at once. One day he just walks out of the wilderness down to the river Jordan. John says, "There he is!" Jesus got baptized, the heavens opened, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Jesus Christ just began immediately just to go out and start preaching. There's no preview. There's just nothing. It just boom. Suddenly he just appears on the scene and he came as promised to the nation of Israel. Just as Malachi said, "I'm going to send my messenger," that was John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Well, who is this Lord that Israel would seek? He's also a messenger, but he's called here the messenger of the covenant. When he comes, he's coming because of that promise I made centuries ago. He's the messenger of that covenant. He's coming to confirm that covenant. He's coming to confirm the promises made to the fathers. When he shows up, it's your reassurance that everything I said is still in effect. The messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Go over to the New Testament. Jump over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When they heard, when some in Israel heard that the Messiah had been born, when they got news that the Messiah was coming, look at what Luke chapter 1, just drop down to verse number 67. This is the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. The angel revealed to Zacharias that the Messiah was arriving. Notice what Zacharias said, verse 67. Filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Remember, he just got news. He's here. He's being born right now. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Wow, Zacharias knew his arrival. It's reassurance. He came, he's coming right now to perform the mercy promised to us in that covenant hundreds of years old. So the arrival of Jesus Christ for Israel provides for them the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the one coming to reassure them and confirm to them the promises made to Abraham in many, many years before. Now look to Galatians chapter 3. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. And this will bring us to the end for this morning, or close to the end. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse number, let's go down to verse number 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He's going to show you how many times things that are true in the world are true because they're also true in the things that are true spiritually or physically are also true spiritually. He said, I speak after the manner of men. In other words, it's this way in the world. Obviously, it's this way in the world. Though it be but a man's covenant, when we make promises to one another, when we sign contracts, when we enter into agreements, man's covenants that we make between countries, between individuals, it says, even a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Sometimes people who have even made agreements with one another need some reassurance that that agreement is still stands. It's still binding. And so when you've made an agreement and then receive some assurance, some confirmation that that agreement is still standing, you know what it does for your heart? Okay. All right. It's reassurance. It's comforting. And it's true among men. And so so the Bible here is just saying it's that way among men. He says, I'm speaking like after the manner of men. And this is true. Verse 16. Now he's comparing it to the covenant made to Abraham. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, the one with Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, meaning before Paul wrote this, previous to Paul writing this, the covenant with Abraham had been confirmed already. In what way? It was confirmed of God in Christ. Christ, his arrival, his ministry, his presence on this earth, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. You know what that was on the covenant of Abraham? It was a big exclamation point that all of that will come to pass exactly as God said it would. So it was confirmed of God before, meaning before Paul wrote this. It's just previously been confirmed of God in Christ that the law, which came hundreds of years after that original covenant was made, even though the law came later, the law cannot disannul the promise that was made to Abraham. Because it seems in the law that Israel could not expect any blessings because they disobeyed and broke the law. So it looks like the original promise made to Abraham is disannulled by the law which came later, because the law seems to like disqualify Israel forever. Paul is simply teaching that no, nothing can break that promise that God made. How do you know it can't be broken? Because God sent confirmation. And the confirmation arrived long after the law. The confirmation was in the form of the person of Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Now back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, where we started. I know that's like that's a short tour of the whole world history in an hour. God's dealings with, because this verse in Romans chapter 15 doesn't make sense unless you understand how Jesus Christ fits in to God's plan with the nation of Israel. Notice in chapter 15 again, verse number 8. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, prophet, priest, and king, sent to his people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for the truth of God." He came speaking the truth of God. He came speaking the words of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You see, his arrival is God saying, there's proof. Long, 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 long time ago, when I called your father Abraham out from among the Gentiles and made a nation out of him, made a new race out of him, made a country out of his people, that promise that I made to him, that through his seed, which is Christ, I'm going to bless you, your nation, your people, and the whole world. The arrival of Christ on this earth was confirmation that God keeps his word. And you know how God looked upon the nation of Israel? They were often disobedient. They were often stiff-necked and stubborn. They were often greedy. They were often, God had to judge them. God had to chasten them. God had to punish them. But you know how God looked upon them? He called them the children of the covenant. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Israel is called the children of the covenant. One day, Jesus Christ came into a little town, and he saw, and the people were crowding around him, and he was there to preach, and everybody wanted to see him. And it was so crowded, there was this little guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was short, apparently, and he couldn't see him. So Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree so he could get a glimpse of this guy, Jesus, that he'd heard so much about. And Jesus Christ made a straight path for that tree. And he looked up in the tree and he said to Zacchaeus, "Come down. For today, I'm going to have dinner at your house." And Zacchaeus hurried down out of that tree. And he was so excited that the Savior, that all these people came to see, is coming to my house. Imagine that. I remember the day he came to my house. And I couldn't believe it. The one that came into the whole world for everybody came to my house. Zacchaeus was so excited and he received him gladly. And Zacchaeus prepared a meal for him. And Jesus called him out on a few things because he was a crook in some ways. And Zacchaeus owned up to it. Do you know what the Lord said to Zacchaeus? He said, "Today, salvation is come to this house, for as much as thou art a son of Abraham." You know why God was willing to save Zacchaeus? He was under that covenant. "For thou art a son of Abraham." Jesus Christ said the same thing to a woman earlier in the book of Matthew, a woman who needed to be healed, and God healed her, and the leader of the synagogue complained because it was done on the Sabbath day. He says, you can't be a prophet of God because you worked on the Sabbath. And the Lord said to him, you hypocrite, don't you on the Sabbath lead your ox out to give your ox water? He says, and then why should you be upset with me because on the Sabbath I have led this woman out of her bondage, out of her crippling condition, and given her health, inasmuch as she is a daughter of Abraham? God looked upon his people. The miracles that they received and the grace and mercy that they received from God is because they were sons and daughters of Abraham. What does that mean? They were under that covenant. They were children of the covenant. God's mercy toward them was because of the covenant. But now where does that leave you and me? I wasn't in that covenant. We were aliens. We were outsiders to that covenant. We weren't in that at all. So 99% of the world's population excluded, and God's mercy and blessings just for the children of the covenant, just for the sons and daughters of Abraham. And to them Jesus Christ came. To them Jesus Christ became a priest, a prophet. He was their king. He said, today the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. He offered them the kingdom because he was their rightful king. Now they rejected him. But you and I weren't in that covenant. We weren't a part of that directly. Or were we? Or were we? Can I show you something? Can I show you that something that will bless your soul? Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Do you know that almost every time that covenant is mentioned, if you look around somewhere within the context, God says, and to the Gentiles. Genesis chapter 12, for example. Genesis chapter 12. Hey, you know what? Do you need a priest today? I got one for you. Do you need a prophet? I got one for Gentiles. You need a king, a good king? I got one for the Gentiles. Do you want to see the blessings of Abraham come upon you, even though you're a Gentile? Someone came to apply those blessings to you as well, even though they weren't directly written for you. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse number 2 again. We read that one, right? Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 says, I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, who's this? I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Amen. Wait a minute. That's me. Yeah. That's you. That's part of the Abrahamic deal God made with Abraham. But in there, God included you and me. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17. 7 and 8. Chapter 17, 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, thy seed after thee. That's Israel. Verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. That's Israel. But look at verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Who's that? That's all the rest of us. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abram, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations come out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Nations, plural, not just Israel. Look at chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse number 17. That in blessing, God said this to Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You see, from the very beginning, God had you on his heart too. Now, God's dealings in the Old Testament were exclusively with that nation, but you were on God's heart. And God was waiting for that day when his son would come, the messenger of the covenant. And once he came, that blessing was going to blast out to the Gentiles. It was going to go out to the whole world and not just to his people Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. We're almost done here. Just a few more verses. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Look at verse number 5. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Speaking, the Messiah is the one speaking through Isaiah right here. This is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking through Isaiah the prophet. The one who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That's definitely Israel. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's easy. It's a light thing. That's what he's saying there. For you to be my servant and raise up the nation of Israel, that's a light thing. You want to see something heavy? Here's the heavy thing. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Somewhere in there, when God makes a promise to Israel because of that covenant, you're going to find something, a blessing for the Gentiles, usually right there in that context. Look at Zechariah. We'll just look at one last one. Zechariah. One of those little books toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. One of the great promises in the Old Testament to Israel that their king would come one day. Zechariah wrote during the days of King Darius. Right? Daniel was alive when Zechariah was alive. So Daniel and Zechariah were contemporaries. And Zechariah is writing to a nation that is maybe still in captivity or just recently out of captivity in Babylon. So they're a mess. Their nation is ruined. Everything is in, it's all rubble. But to that nation, notice what God says, words of comfort. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Do you remember when that verse was fulfilled? When Jesus Christ did that exact thing and rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. He rode in and they put the palm branches and strewed clothes and coats and things in his way and they hailed him as their king. He came in and then they crucified him a few days later. But it was fulfillment of this promise. Israel, Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, he's coming. Your king will be there. But notice the next verse. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, the king, shall speak peace unto those guys right there. Who are those guys? That's you, the heathen. That's me, the heathen. That's what the Bible calls us in the Old Testament. Now, Paul was very nice. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, he kept calling us Gentiles in those verses that we read. But when you go back and look at the verses that Paul was quoting in the Old Testament, the word was heathen. Paul said Gentiles. But you know what we are in the eyes of God? The lost, the world outside of the nation of Israel. God calls us heathen. But you know the beautiful thing about this? Is Jesus Christ came to be a savior for the heathen as well as the nation of Israel. I'm going to end with this verse. I love this verse. Psalm chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm done. Psalm chapter 2. God said to his son, Jesus Christ, he said, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Speaking about the resurrection. Psalm chapter 2, I think it's verse number 6. He's God the Father speaking to God the Son. He said, Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Son, if you'll ask, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Can you imagine the conversation that took place in heaven when God the Son and God the Father decided that? When they realized in eternity past that a Savior needed to come to redeem us from our sins. And God knew that he was going to make a promise to a nation and have to fulfill that promise and save that nation and redeem those people. But God said to his son, what about the rest of the world? They're all heathen outside of that. Outside of that nation, they're heathen. It doesn't mean they're running around in loincloths, you know, jumping around a fire in the Amazon. Heathen doesn't mean that. Heathen means those outside the covenant that God made. You're on the outside. Outside of those blessings, outside of those promises. But God said to Jesus Christ, Son, if you'll ask me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Guess what? He asked. He asked for us. Is that incredible to you or not? He didn't need you, and he didn't need me. But he asked, Father, I'll take them. Well, what do I got to do to get them? You're going to have to die for them. You're going to have to be crucified. You're going to have to take all their sin upon you. You want them? You're going to have to die for them. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to go to hell, son. But if you go to hell for them, I will not leave your soul in hell. That's what he said. The Bible tells us in the book of Titus chapter 1 that God promised to his son eternal life. When did Jesus Christ ever need to be promised eternal life? He's the source of all life. He was promised it when he said, I'll die for them. And God said to his son, I will not leave your soul in hell. You want the heathen? You want that world full of sinners down there? You're going to have to pay for them. You're going to have to suffer and die. You're going to have to go to earth. You're going to have to understand what their lot in life is like. And then at the end of that life, after you're rejected and persecuted and spit on and rejected and beaten, and they're laughing at you and mocking at you while you're nailed to that cross, I'm going to put all their sin on you. And I'm going to send you to hell in their place. You okay with that, son? I'll do that. If you do that,